In the book of Ruth, which is where we begin today, I'm going to give just an introductory sermon. We'll get into the particulars of each verse and each theme that goes through as we go through the next couple weeks. You'll see there the title of this series is actually The Roots of Royal Redemption, not only in Ruth, but also in 1 and 2 Samuel. Hence the reason we're starting a Bible study in 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll spend a little bit longer in that because it's two books. There's a lot more intricacy. Ruth is a very simple story, but it is incredibly profound. So for the last 3.5 months, we've journeyed on a particularly difficult road through the book of Judges. The rampant rebellion, sin, lust, and idolatry was almost overpowering, but you made it through. You're here. That's good. I'm glad. I was afraid at the beginning of that series we're going to, you know, cut our membership in half or something. You're all still here. I'm very grateful for that. And last week, though, we saw that the essential and eternal themes in the book of Judges are not primarily focused on sin. In the book of Judges, the primary themes are focused on God's character and God's work in his world. Those are great things. That means God is at work even when things are difficult. I share this verse often, especially when people are hurting, a very familiar passage from Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there you are with me, right? Even though we are experiencing the worst of the worst of the worst, God does not cease to work toward his people and work in and through his people. And so because of that, I can say definitively, without any doubt whatsoever, that in the book of Judges, we see the gospel clearly presented. But, full disclosure, it was still tough to get through. Now we make a transition. We turn a corner into the book of Ruth, which seems like a palate cleanser. It's a fresh, cool drink of water on a long, dusty, hot hike. Maybe that's a good illustration. And so for us, over the next few weeks, as we look at the book of Ruth, we will see that it is a love story. But it's not primarily a love story between a man and a woman. It's not also primarily a love story between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, which is the crux of the relationship that is happening in Ruth, what really begins the whole process. It is primarily a love story between God and his people. That's really the focus of the love in the book of Ruth. And so in that sense, I'm very, very excited to go through it. In the words of Samuel Stone's great hymn, The Church's One Foundation, it states this divine love in a powerful and a relevant way for our study as we begin. Listen to these words. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's divine love. And that's the love we want to talk about today. So bow with me as I pray. Lord, I pray your guidance as I share briefly the overview, the outline, the structure, the themes of the book of Ruth, so we can get a bird's eye view of what this book is really about. But Lord, all of that for the purpose of seeing your divine love in action. And Lord, that by seeing your divine love in action toward Ruth, toward Naomi, toward Boaz, toward their descendants, all of these characters we read about in the book of Ruth, that by seeing your divine love in action toward them, we might be encouraged to perceive your divine love in action toward us. So help us today, Lord, to do just that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the very first point there up on the screen, you'll see the historical and cultural setting of the book of Ruth. The historical and cultural setting in the book of Ruth. The first thing to notice is that the book of Ruth is named for Ruth the Moabitess. She is from Moab. If you paid attention in the book of Judges, this is striking because Israel and Moab aren't what you would call on friendly terms. They aren't what you would call neighbors. They're geographic neighbors, but they're not friendly towards one another. In fact, King Eglon of Moab holds Israel under harsh, cruel oppression, slavery, for almost two decades in the book of Judges. There's no love lost between these two groups of people. And so it is interesting to see that this book is named after Ruth, a woman of Moab, a non-Jew, a woman born outside the covenant promises of God, and yet this book in God's Word, in the Old Testament, is named after her. Interestingly enough, this is the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Israelite. That says something right off the bat to us, that we ought to pay attention because there's something unique about Ruth. Also, it tells us something about women, that this is a book named after a woman. And in doing so, it stands as a strong contrast to the book of Judges that treats women predominantly as objects, doesn't it? We see in the book of Judges that sinful mankind looks at women as nothing more than to fulfill and gratify their desires and their wishes. In that sense, those in the book of Judges doing what's right in their own eyes sin against the Lord because they don't value the women in their lives. Now you have a book, the very next book in the Bible, named after a woman. There are many women in the book of Judges that are left unnamed. Even wonderful women. Samson's mother, a woman of faith, a woman of trust, and a woman of obedience is left unnamed. And yet here, in the very next book, this woman, this Gentile woman from Moab, outside the covenant promises, is given a name. That tells us that this book is going to be different from what we have just read in the book of Judges. Also, just imagine for a moment, you're a young Jewish girl. The book of Judges and the book of Ruth have just hit the newsstands. Everyone's reading them. They're national bestsellers. It's every little girl's favorite young adult novel. And they read through the book of Judges, and what do they think about their father? What do they think about their brothers? What might they think about their future husband from reading the book of Judges? It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? And this young girl, this young Jewish girl might be sitting there wondering, well, boy, do I even want to get married? I don't think so. She says, oh, I wonder how this story ends. I better keep reading. And then she goes to the book of Ruth. What that young girl will see is that there truly are godly men in Israel. And furthermore, that young Jewish girl will see the love of God demonstrated to her, and that it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God-honoring patriarchy is actually a good thing, that it is actually a blessing. She will see that masculinity isn't just toxic, to use our day's language and verbiage, that actually there are men who will not only stand up and love and protect and guard the women in their life, but there are men that would do so willingly and at their own expense. You see, in that sense, the book of Ruth provides a mirrored opposite of the book of Judges in regard to relationships between men and women. But also, these contrasts don't lead us to think, well, this is happening after the book of Judges. In fact, look at verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The very beginning of the book of Ruth tells us that chronologically, this is taking place during the time of the judges. It doesn't tell us which judge was ruling. It doesn't tell us what had happened. There is no further indication about exactly what period of time during the book of Judges this takes place, but it tells us that this occurrence in the book of Ruth, these events take place during some of the things we have read about in the book of Judges, but the big theme is what? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we're about to see that there are some in Israel who are still living in faithfulness to God's covenant promises. There is still a remnant of godly people living in Israel. Now, they're obviously the minority. When the book of Judges tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as I said several weeks ago in that study, of course it doesn't mean every single person in Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. What it means is predominantly the attitude and the approach spiritually of the people in Israel was to rebel against God's law and do what God said was immoral and idolatrous. But that doesn't mean that every single person was doing that. In fact, the book of Ruth testifies to the fact that there were some in Israel still joyfully obeying God's covenant law based on his promises. Thus, we are invited to see hope and redemption in the book of Ruth insofar as it is set against or juxtaposed against the bleak and grim depravity of the book of Judges. It's as if the book of Ruth exists in a parallel universe or some alternate reality from the book of Judges. It's everything the book of Judges is not. So are you getting excited about the book of Ruth yet? Good. You might think also, as I mentioned before, that I chose the book of Ruth because it's a palate cleanser. It's the good news. Okay, Nick, we've had 14 weeks of the bad news. Thank you for at least a few weeks of the good news. That's actually not why I chose the book of Ruth. The reason why I chose the book of Ruth is because God chose the book of Ruth to follow Judges. These books go hand in hand. They connect together specifically because of this first verse telling us that this is happening in the time of the Judges. This is God's will for us to see. You might think also that it's so that we can just have a happy thought. Okay, so now we can feel good. No. Every single movement of God's grand narrative, God's redemptive drama, every movement of that, every act of that plays a pivotal and significant role, even the dark parts, even the difficult parts. Those are essential to understanding God's redemption. Think about it in terms of three dimensions. It's good for Christians to read the Bible in three dimensions. Here's what I mean. All too often, Christians are preoccupied with what does this mean to me? John MacArthur famously said that most Bible studies are a pooling of ignorance. Sounds kind of harsh, don't you think? What he meant was, and in the context of when he said that, he was saying that most people will get around in a Bible study and they'll open their Bible to a particular passage and they'll say, well, what does this mean to you? Well, first of all, who cares what it means to you until you know what it actually means? Does that make sense? Because if you don't know what it actually means, then you have no way of applying it to your life. And all too often, we as Christians put our desires, our wishes, and our interpretation as the very first question. That's actually the very last thing we need to ask. The very first question we ask is this: what is the Bible saying in this position, in this passage? What is the Bible teaching? What is it saying about the world? So we have to understand the historical, the grammatical, the cultural context. What is the Bible saying in this verse? And then we ask, well then what is the Bible saying about Jesus? Because Jesus, as we saw last week, said that everything points to him. So then we have to ask, well, what is this passage saying about Jesus? How can I apply this to God's whole narrative of redemption? And then, once we know those first two dimensions, and only then can we ask, well, how does this apply to me? How am I supposed to feel about the book of Judges? How am I supposed to feel about the book of Ruth? How am I supposed to feel about the Gospels? How am I supposed to feel about the book of Revelation? How am I supposed to feel about da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank? We talked about this yesterday. We were down getting some new basketball shoes for Zek in Reading. And we were talking about, you know, the basketball player for the Golden State Warriors, Steph Curry. He's got this saying. He's a professing Christian, and he's got a saying, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he has just a shortened version of it. He says, I can do all things. But the problem is, typically that gets taken out of context. Well, I can do everything. That's not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and all the things that we can do are equivalent to enduring difficulty, hardship, and persecution. Now that changes it a little bit, doesn't it? I can do all things that seem terrible and impossible without Christ, but with Christ, I can face anything. Torture, imprisonment, death, destruction. I can face it all because Christ strengthens me. You see, if we don't know that first, we can twist that verse and make it all about us. It primarily is all about Christ. Only then can we read the Bible in three dimensions. So I believe Ruth will help us read the Bible in three dimensions if we keep those things in mind. So now I want to just discuss the main themes of the book of Ruth. Turn to chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So you see there the three main themes of the book of Ruth. The very first one, the blessing of joyful obedience to God's law. Chapter 2, verse 15. When she rose to glean, this is Ruth. When she rose to glean, you might be saying, well, Nick, you're getting ahead here. We don't even know the story. If you've never read Ruth, you don't even know the story yet. Well, you'll catch up in a couple weeks. It'll all make sense. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Now, just briefly, and I'll obviously explain this more in a couple weeks when we're in this passage, but what's happening here is that Boaz is aware of God's law in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. You can turn there really briefly if you are able. I'm going to read that real quickly for you. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to his edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Here's what's happening in the context of Leviticus. God is saying, look, you have a field. And that field has dimensions, and it has edges, and it has corners. And of course, you want as much of the harvest of that field as you possibly can get. But God says, no. What you are to do is leave the edges, leave the corners of that field untouched, because there are poor amongst you. There are those who are traveling who have nothing. You have an entire field. You ought to be generous with at least the corners of your field. You've ever heard the phrase, don't cut corners? Where do you think that comes from? Now, we mean it, for example, in basketball. I used to coach basketball, and I still help out for Zek's teams, and so I'll tell kids, if you're running a lap around the court, don't cut corners, meaning don't round off that corner when you get to the edge. Kind of make a hard cut at that corner and then jab across. Don't cheat yourself. But God says, yeah, round off that corner. Don't take that corner. Leave it for the poor, for those who have nothing. Make sure that you are being generous with what I have given you. Now, in the context, this man Boaz sees Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, as those who are sojourning, those who are poor, those who have nothing. They are two widows. And in his kindness, not only does he tell his workers, hey, leave the edges for them, leave the gleanings for them, but make sure you even leave some of the stuff that we've already gathered and put into our trailer to hook up to our tractor and pull back to... No, not a tractor. It's a camel. It's a donkey. It's maybe a person. But everything that we had in our cart, take even some of that and leave it behind. Show them kindness. You see, in this sense, Boaz understands that it's not just about obeying the law. It's about joyfully obeying the law, which always calls us to go above and beyond the law. Just this morning on the way to service, we were reading in Psalm 119, and David says, I bring my free will offering to you, Lord. A free will offering was just that. It wasn't an offering that was commanded. It was an offering that a person would give to God out of the overflow of their gratitude to him. Boaz, one of the heroes of this story, is joyfully obeying God's law. Now that stands also, if you know about the book of Judges, in contrast, because he actually knows God's law. So few people during the time of Judges actually know and obey God's law. And here Boaz knows it, and he obeys it, and he even goes beyond it to show kindness. The second theme, returning to the covenant promises back in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled there, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So he is leaving the land, leaving the place of God's covenant promises. It's hard for us to understand this in our transitory state in the United States, where in the Western world, hey, if you find a better job somewhere, well, then you go there. No big deal. You leave your hometown, the place you grew up. That's okay. You come back for Thanksgiving, you visit. No big deal. That's not how things worked in the land of the covenant. You see, to be outside of the land was indicative of being outside of God's covenant promises and outside of covenant relationship with God. That's why it is so telling that this man was willing to leave and take his family into Moab, into a hostile territory, and leave the land of God's covenant. The name of the man, verse 2, was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malhon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went up from the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And he was left, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. They've now married outside of the covenant promises. Certainly not ideal. Certainly not what God had intended. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. Make sure you don't read Oprah in that. Just makes it easier. We're not talking about Oprah. Don't get that mixed up. Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Malhon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Do you see? The image given is nothing but death and destruction has followed them outside of the land. They left the land, the sons married outside the covenant promises, and now they have died, and so has the patriarch of the family. Nothing but death and destruction follows leaving the covenant land and the covenant promises. And therefore, the turn in the book of Ruth begins with them returning to the land of promise. Which, if you're an avid reader of novels, you know that signals a turn in fortune. Something good is going to happen. They leave, it's bad, they return, something good is going to happen. And so they are returning to the covenant promises of God. In fact, the Hebrew word for return and its variants are used, translated in the ESV, as either return, turn, go, or bring back. It is used 12 times in chapter 1 alone. 12 times in chapter 1 alone do we see some variant of the Hebrew word return. So right off the bat, we are given an indication that this is one of the primary themes of the book of Ruth, a returning to God's covenant promises. Then that third theme there, you see on the screen at the very bottom, emptiness to fullness. This is a recurring theme, and we see it in several ways. Number one, we see it in Naomi's widowhood and then her eventual inheritance through Ruth. We see it in Ruth's widowhood and eventual marriage to Boaz. Yes, I gave away the ending. We see it in another form in Boaz's bachelorhood and eventual heir through Ruth, the son named Obed. This is perhaps the biggest theme in the entire book. And this is because the theme of emptiness to fullness is vividly seen in God's people who had no king in the book of Judges, being provided one now through the union between Boaz and Ruth. The book of Ruth ends by providing the genealogy and family background of King David. Turn to chapter 4, verse 18. It's a very short book, you'll see. We'll be able to get through it here in just a matter of weeks. Very short weeks. In fact, it takes about less than 20 minutes to read, depending upon your speed. So I would encourage you today, go home and read. I had several people tell me, Nick, I know you told us to read Judges, but I keep forgetting. Don't forget. Go home, read the book of Ruth. It'll take 20 minutes. It's intended to be read from start to finish, straight through. And in chapter 18, we see this. Verse 18 of chapter 4, we see this. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. And Aminadab fathered Nashon. And Nashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz, one of the heroes of the story in Ruth. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered who? David. This book ends by pointing out to us its essential character, its essential place in the canon of God's Word, by pointing out to us that King David began somewhere. The kingship finally coming to Israel that they have longed and that they have needed has a beginning. Of course, we know Ruth isn't the very beginning, but it's important to know how this worked out, how this came about. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez. Wait a second. Now that's a familiar name we just read in Ruth. And Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. That's interesting. We'll get to that in a week. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So far, so good. But it keeps going. And David was the father of Solomon by his wife Uriah. And so on and so forth until we get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus has a real family. In our effort to worship the King of Kings, please be careful that we do not commit the sin and the heresy of negating his humanity. Jesus had a real mom and a real dad. And they had a real mom and a real dad, and so on and so forth. And we get back to their long-lost relatives, Boaz and Ruth, of whom we're going to read about over the next several weeks. And I want to encourage you, that second dimension of reading the Bible three-dimensionally, what does this say about Jesus? I just gave you the clue. These are Jesus' relatives. I wonder if Jesus was ever told any stories about great-grandfather Boaz and how he loved great-grandmother Ruth, how they met out in the field, and how he loved God enough to obey God's word to show her kindness. How they're so happy when their first baby was born. Were they alive when King David was born? We don't know. To think about Jesus hearing of his relatives in that way, of course, we don't want to read too much into that speculation, but certainly we know that we can benefit from that knowledge. The very last theme that leads us to our affirmation of faith and to the table this morning is that of redemption. Redemption most simply means to pay a price in order to purchase something back. As it appears in the book of Ruth, Boaz redeemed the land and property of his relative, Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, and in doing so took on the responsibility of caring for this widow and by extension her daughter-in-law, Ruth. This concept of redemption is integral to the plot of Ruth, and we'll explore it far more in detail in a week or two. But it's also integral to the themes in the Bible, to the main plot of the entire Scripture, as it foreshadows Christ's redemption of his covenant people by purchasing them back from the slave market of sin and setting them free through the price of his own blood. This is exactly what is demonstrated in the Lord's Supper as we remember that we too were once outside the covenant promises of God, Ruth, a Gentile born outside those covenant promises, is brought into the covenant promises. We too were outside at one point, but through Christ's perfect blood, we've been rescued, redeemed, and given a reward that can never perish, spoil, or fade, but it is kept in heaven for us. The book of Ruth leads us to that inevitable conclusion that we need a redeemer.